If you would, please turn to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, we're going to look at chapter 14, looking through verses 20 through 28. And as we continue to work through the book of Acts, today we're going to look at persevering in the service of God. Persevering in the service of God. Again, Acts 14. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 104 on the second half. Page 104 in the second half of the pew Bible. Again, persevering in the service of God, Acts 14, 20 through 28. Did you know that Winston Churchill seemed so dull as a youth that his father thought he might be incapable of ever earning a living in England? Charles Darwin did so poorly in school that his father once told him, "You will be a disgrace to yourself and to your family." Thomas Edison's first teacher described him as addled, and his father almost convinced him that he was a dunce. Albert Einstein's parents feared their child was dull, and he performed so badly in a high school courses, except mathematics, that a teacher asked him to just simply drop out. And G.K. Chesterton, the English writer, could not read until he was 8. One of his teachers told him, "If we could open your head, we should not find any brain, but only a lump of white fat." What do all these individuals have in common? Well, they're all known, for one thing. We know them by name, for the most part. They're known for accomplishing something in their life. They are known for an achievement of one or two or three things. And they are known for this. They persevered. They persevered. In the face of overwhelming negativity, these guys kept pushing forward. Well, today we're going to revisit the two men we have been reading about. It's Paul and Barnabas. Two men who have accomplished great things for God. Two men who made an impact on this world in a time where no one had made an impact. And these two men who knew what it meant, well, to persevere. And as we do, we will look at their work and journey and testimony of what God did in them, and yes, what God accomplished through them in their perseverance of the work of Christ. So if you would, follow along with me, please, as I read from Acts 14:20. Acts 14:20 is actually the second half of the verse. "The next day, Paul, went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God.' When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples." Well, today again, we're looking at what it is to persevere. And we're going to see it displayed here in our passage in three ways or three areas today. First, we see that Paul and Barnabas persevered in preaching the gospel and making disciples. They persevered in the preaching of the gospel and making disciples. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we were working through the passage where Paul and Barnabas showed up and they went to an area in Iconium, and they were in, I'm sorry, Lystra. They were in the Lycaonia area. They were in Lystra, and Paul was preaching, and as he was preaching, he saw a man that had faith to believe in Christ, and he looked upon the man, pointed his bony finger, and said, "Get up and walk." And the man, in the name of Christ, immediately got up and was fully healed and began to walk. Well, at that, the people were like, whoa, wow, Zeus and Hermes had come down to us. Oh my goodness, the gods walk among us. And they began to praise them. And they called in the priests of the temple of Zeus. And they were bringing in garlands. And they were having a party. And they were going to sacrifice bulls. And it says here, with great restraint, they had to stop them. Because they didn't know what they were doing at first, because the Lyconian language was a little bit foreign to them, and they didn't quite understand what was going on, but as it was unfolding, they gathered what was happening. And they restrained the men from worshiping them, because they said to them, "We are nothing more than men like you of the same nature." But God had left a testimony. Though he let you go your own way in the past, he still gave you good rain, good seasons, gave you joy, supplied your need. He gave himself a witness to you. You should follow him. And thus they restrained them from worshiping them, mere men, as Zeus and Hermes. And I did share with you, there is a myth in the town of long ago that propelled that idea. Well, sometime later, some men from Antioch, some Jews from Antioch and Iconium show up in the town of Lystra, and they make a problem for Paul and Barnabas. Well, at that time, they become such a pill, and they bring so much anger against Paul, they drag him out of the city, and they stoned him, and thinking he was dead, they dragged him out of the city and left him outside the gates. Well, at that moment, his disciples are all around him, and Barnabas is there, I'm sure. They're all looking at him, and immediately, thinking that he was dead, he stands right back up and walks right back into the city that just stoned him. And doesn't leave till the next day. He hangs out all afternoon into the evening, through to the next morning, and then he leaves. It doesn't stop him. He gets up, and we looked at that real quickly. That was a healing of restoration, not resurrection. Because the word that was given, if he was dead, Luke would have said he was dead. He says, no, supposing he was dead. So we know he wasn't dead, but he was restored to full strength so that he could go about the work of Christ, and he got right back up, and he walked right back in, and then the next day, as we picked up here, he heads to Derbe. You know, the guy just got stoned the day before, and what does he do? Let's go on a 30-mile hike to Derbe. Yeah, anybody up for that? I mean, it's not like they hop in a car. No, they pretty much walked wherever they went. And so here they want to go the next day, and they head off to Derbe. And when they get there, what do we see they do? What they always did. They preached the word of God. And we don't see, again, any synagogue here. Again, they're on the outskirts of known society. They're on the fringes now of the furthest point in that area of the Roman Empire, reaching into that point of Asia. There's not much going on as far as the world of Rome is concerned beyond this area. Are there things going on? Of course there is. But as far as Rome is concerned, this is the outliers. This is where things are. They're still speaking in a foreign tongue that isn't known to everybody. And so here it is. They show up. They begin to preach. And what we find here, as they engage the people of the area of Derbe, the gospel is given to that city, and we see not just a few, but many disciples are coming to know Jesus. Many individuals become disciples of Christ. Now, we're not quite sure how long they hung out, because you see quite quickly there's a hook where they go right back, right? But it's long enough to make disciples. Now, Jesus was very clear about this, to go out into the world and make disciples. That is our primary purpose, not to be baptizing. We are to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but our job is first and foremost to make disciples, to share the word of God and make individuals followers of Christ. And that takes a little time, by the way. That's not just something that can be done overnight. It's something that happens with time. I don't know how much time was necessary. I would have to say, judging by the fact that the overall journey that they had from Syrian Antioch all the way to this point is about 18 months. It's about an 18-month journey there and back. So I'm not sure how long they hung out. here, but they hung out long enough to make disciples. They were persistent, and they persevered. They didn't let what happened in Lystra stop them from moving forward to Derbe and to performing the same task of preaching the Word of God and making disciples. You know, there's a lot of persistence that we find in the history of Christianity. And there was one that persisted, maybe more above than others. There's an excerpt from John Wesley, right out of his own diary, of some things he had to persevere through. And John Wesley was one of the great evangelists of America, who came over on a boat, and he was just a preacher. He just loved to evangelize. Well, he wrote in his, this is in his journal, Sunday a.m., May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back anymore. Sunday p.m. on May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Quote, get out, stay out. Sunday a.m., the week later, May 12th, preached in St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday a.m., May 19th, preached in St. somebody else. Deacons called special meeting and said, I couldn't return. Sunday p.m., May 19th, preached on street, kicked off street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in meadow, chased out of meadow, as bulls was turned loose during service. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Are you seeing a pattern here, right? Sunday p.m., June 2nd, afternoon, preached in the pasture, 10,000 people came out there, hear me. We are all called to persevere in the faith. And we are called to give a testimony of that faith. And we are all called to make disciples in our faith. And like the call of Isaiah, we are not promised a people who will listen to us. Isaiah was not promised a good audience. Matter of fact, after he said, "Ooh, Lord, here I am, send me," he said, just so you know where I'm sending you, they're not going to listen. They're not going to accept you. They're not going to receive your message. And you get to sit in the back, you go, oh, that would have been nice to know before I said yes, Lord. But the Lord didn't ask Isaiah's opinion. He simply asked for a volunteer and then warned him, well, you'll be lucky if anybody listens. That's really us. We're called to a work where we're not promised people are going to listen. And it is likely that most people won't listen to our message. And yet, even though we know that the majority of individuals we talk to about Christ will ultimately reject Him, we also know that we are called to persevere through those rejections. Paul and Barnabas stand as a testimony of the need to continually preach, teach, and go as far as making disciples. And what does that look like? To make disciples. I mean, Jesus commands us to do it in the Great Commission. What does that look like? Well, first and foremost, that is us going to others and introducing them to our Savior Jesus. If you don't do that, you can't go to disciple stage. You got to be ready to introduce other people to your Savior in your faith. So we need to introduce. Secondly, that is also when we tell others about that immense hope and love. We tell others about our relationship with Jesus. I mean, if we're going to introduce people to Jesus, we got to let them know what kind of relationship we have with Jesus so that they too will desire to have a loving relationship with Him. And we make disciples eventually after they come to faith in Christ through our testimony and witness. We make disciples by bringing them alongside us, and we show them and display to them and teach them also how to follow Jesus. You know, we often make discipleship way harder than it needs to be. It really is made way harder than it needs to be. And we live in a world where, honestly, doesn't it seem we're too busy to do that? Or is it only perceivably busy, and we're not really that busy, we can make disciples. Let me encourage you today to be bold in the faith. And you know, we see in the passage today by these two men, there is a boldness about them. Yeah, they got rejected. What do? They clear the dust off of them and they go to the next town and they do it all over again. Sharing the gospel message, preaching the word of God, and making disciples. Their boldness embodies the true nature of the word to persevere. And they definitely persevered in the service of their God. They also persevered by returning to the cities in which they rejected. They were rejected, verses 21 through 26. So, you know, it's interesting, and it's important to note, though they were run out of town a couple times, they go right back. I don't know if you ever caught that before. It's not like they give the circuitous route and they avoid going where they were once before, avoiding all the authorities and looping back around. No, they go to the furthest point they need to. It's a big fish hook like, and they stop there and they go back and retrace their steps to every city that they had gone to the people they had talked to the individuals that came to know Christ as their Savior. They decided to go back and visit those cities to help establish the church within those cities. So, yes, where he was kicked out of Lystra and presumably stoned to death, sometime later he shows back up. I can't imagine what the townspeople must have thought. Oh, great, here he is again. You know, they tried to kill him once. You think they were going to try again? No. It didn't work the first time. They actually thought they had done him in. And here he is walking around. I think they were more afraid of him than ever. They didn't want to be near this guy. They probably stayed away. But you know, the believers and disciples rallied around him. They encouraged him, and they encouraged them in turn. And they established leadership and structure for the church at each place, encouraging them to continue in the faith, verse 22, and that there would be many trials to come. There is lots of trials to come. You know, it's a false perception in our churches today to make people believe that just receiving Jesus is enough and everything will be great. If we're going to be honest with people, we tell them when they come to know Christ, they're going to have more problems and trials than they had before. Because to live out your life for the name of Christ is divisive. To live out your life for the glory of Christ is going to attract negativity if you really do it. And you know what? It's going to introduce more problems than you probably had before you knew Jesus. Because in the ignorance and bliss, the bliss of ignorance, I should say, in the bliss of ignorance, we go about our lives without Christ and everything's great. We don't feel guilty about our sin. And people like us. We like them. If people don't like us, we just simply avoid them. And we do what we need to do and we go about our life. But when you come to know Christ and you become one of his disciples, you're going to know hardships. Because as a disciple, you're going to share your faith. And you're going to introduce yourself to the potential of being rejected more than you ever were before. And so Paul and Barnabas give them encouragement and warn them of the tribulations that were to come before they enter the kingdom of God. And so they appointed elders in every church, and they prayed with them and fasted, and they commended them, verse 23, to the Lord in whom they have believed. You know, it's an interesting thing. It's very clear in Scripture, we are not to make elders out of new converts. It's a very dangerous thing to do so. It's not very good to do so. And often what happens is a new convert who is not mature in Christ will make all the pitfalls and they'll have a lot more problems because they don't know how to be mature in Christ. So how can you get someone who's going to lead them if they're immature themselves? You can't have an immature person leading immature people. It's the blind leading the blind into the pit, right? And that's really what it is. So the Bible's very clear. In order to have an elder in the church, you've got to have someone who's mature in the faith. I'm not sure how fast that happens. It's different with people. Some people become more mature and they're more sold out for Christ. And it's more than just simply this exciting vigor. It's this deep understanding. It's this abiding walk with the Holy Spirit. It's an insight into Scripture that is not of man, but of God. And some people have it and some people don't. But whatever the case was, when they got back to these churches, they found people and they put their hands on them and they commissioned them to the elders' work. And churches were established. If you believe for a moment that church is a structure made of man, think again. We read it in Scripture. They were commending the body of Christ and giving leadership. It's of God, the structure of the local church. Now, how that's played out is a whole other story. I mean, here in America, we tend to be a congregationally led church. That's fine. You know, we make decisions as a body and we move forward. We try to, as leaders, to lead in those decision makings, but ultimately the church decides and we go. You go to somewhere else in the world and it's straight up just elders. They make all the decisions, period. And that plays out in a different way too. It's not necessarily wrong or right, it's just the way it is. But never mistake, the structure is from God. Elders are to be the leaders, the overseers. They watch care over the souls of those in the church. Well, we see that in their perseverance, Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to these very places where, yes, some came to know Christ, and some grew in Christ, and some became so mature in Christ they could be elders. But it was one of those things that though they were rejected, they were not afraid to go back. They went right back into the jaws of the lion. And it didn't stop them, it didn't slow them, and they did it without hesitation. Author Irving Stone has spent a lifetime studying greatness, writing novelized biographies of such men as Michelangelo, Vincent van Gogh, Sigmund Freud, and yes, Charles Darwin. Stone was once asked if he had found a thread that runs through the lives of all these exceptional people. Stone said, "I write about people who sometimes in their life have a vision or a dream of something that should be accomplished, and then they go to work." He further said, "They are beaten over the head, knocked down, vilified, and for years they get nowhere. But every time they're knocked down, they stand up. You cannot destroy these people. And at the end of their lives, they've accomplished some modest part of what they set out to do," end quote. You know that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. No matter who you are or what you believe, tomorrow is not for certain. And for the Christian who lives for Jesus, it's even more precarious. These two men, Paul and Barnabas, knew going back to the cities where they were run out of was actually dangerous and it could cost them their lives. Yet, the very real threat of pain, punishment, and yes, even death did not stop them from following through with the command of Christ to make disciples. It did not stop them from persevering in the service of their God. And we must ask ourselves as we read about such men, as we see the example given to us by Paul and Barnabas, and yes, in the history of Christianity, those who persevered, we have to ask ourselves, are we ready to persevere for Jesus today? Are you ready to persevere for your Savior today? If God called you to go and tell, would you? If he told you to go to the Middle East and place your life in his sovereign hands and to do his divine work, would you? Let me share a secret with you today. Whether you know it or not, your life is already in his sovereign hands. Whether you stay or go, your next breath is still from him. Whether you make it down the street or fly halfway across the world, your life is still in his hands. Whether you yield today and follow through with sharing the gospel with other people that may cost you your life, or you withhold and you go home and never think twice about this sermon, know this, your life is in his sovereign hands. It doesn't matter in that sense what you decide to do, because ultimately he is sovereign. The real question is what will be your reward at the end of your life? Will it be a reward that said, I served you, I persevered in my service to you, God? Or is it going to be, I played 50 hours of Xbox for the last month, Lord? Will it be that I persevered and I did the unthinkable for your name, Lord? Or is it going to be, I went to 10 movies last year. Oh, they were good, but I did my own thing, Lord. You see, your life is in his sovereign hands, whether you go or you stay. But you know this? You can die chewing on popcorn at a movie just as easily as a Muslim killing you over in the Middle East. Because your next breath is still from him wherever you're located. The question is, what are you going to do? Knowing that he is that sovereign, and that his plan is the most important, and that he is your creator who gives you your breath, what are you going to do? Because you have a responsibility. Scripture teaches us this. We have the responsibility. Yes, we believe in God's sovereignty, but we are also responsible for that which we do and that which we don't do. And the real question is, like Paul and Barnabas, are you ready to persevere for Christ? Or are you, well, going to disappear into the masses and do your own thing and one day die and stand before your Lord? Now, I'm not saying this has anything to do with salvation. So nobody sit here and go, well, the pastor said you got to persevere in Christ or you're not going to be saved. That's not what I'm saying. Matter of fact, Scripture teaches us what our work is, whether it is hay, straw, or stubble, which can be burned up by the fire, or if it's gold and silver and it's pure and is refined from the fire. You know, our work is going to be judged, no matter what level it is. So this isn't about salvation. I'm assuming that if you know Christ as your Savior, you are saved. Now you have to ask, what am I going to do for my Savior? And from there, it's up to you. But Christ is still sovereign. And one day, you are going to die. And one day, you will stand before him with jewels, precious jewels. Or you'll stand before him with sawdust. You're still going to be saved, but what are you going to present to the Master? What are you going to give to him? We only have one shot at life. Make the most of it. And let me encourage you today to persevere in serving the Lord. And don't be afraid to go where the Lord leads you. Paul and Barnabas, they persevered in the faith. They returned to the cities that rejected them in the face of even death. Yet, they entrusted themselves in their perseverance to God. And you know what? If they had died, they still would have been victorious. Just like you would be. You would be victorious if you served the Lord and died in his service. Persevere. Let me encourage you to just consider what the Lord would have of you. Think what God would want from you. Ask the Lord what he expects of you. You know, Moses was 80 years old when God called him to lead the people out of Egypt. Age does not matter. No matter how old you are, ask the Lord, what do you want of me? And then give to the Lord what you can. Persevere in his service. Well, lastly, as we look at this passage and we see Paul and Barnabas going about their work, we see that they gave God the glory for all the trials and triumphs they experienced through their perseverance. So here Paul and Barnabas, they're going back to these cities, and it's very interesting, because if you're following the way they go, they decide to follow the route they came back from. So they go back through verse 21. They go from Lystra back to Iconium, right? They go back where they were run out of the city to what is Antioch. This is called Pisidian Antioch. Think about it this way. There's a Concord, New Hampshire. There's a Concord, Mass., right? Concord, Vermont. I lived in Kentucky. There was a Manchester, Kentucky. is a Manchester, England, right? So we know that multiple, you know, a name is used in multiple locations depending on the region. This Antioch is Pisidian Antioch. And they're running through Pisidian Antioch, and they go from Pisidian Antioch down to Perga, and they work their way through Pamphylia and through Italia, and they eventually work themselves back to Antioch, which is Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch, if we go back to a couple chapters, this is the church where God said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to the Gentiles. It is from the church in Antioch, Syria, that they are sent out. They're the missionaries to this church, from this church to the world. And so, like good missionaries, they've been on this journey roughly 18 months or so. They come back through the cities, get a report as they go back, what's going on, what's happening, commissioning elders, and they work themselves back to Antioch. And when they get there, they call the church together and they glorify God for everything God had done through them and with them. You know, it's important to note that often we sometimes devalue ourselves as people of God. Many people will see the pastor up here is an instrument of God, and he ought to be so. But you know what? We can sometimes devalue ourselves to being nothing more than an instrument. We're also co-workers with Christ. We're not some mindless instrument being used by God. We're not the scalpel in the surgeon's hand only. No, we're a little bit more than that. We have theologians over the course of the last 2,000 years who have overly devalued mankind's desire and will to join God in His service. If you say, I will submit to you, Lord, and do whatever you've done, you are now a co-worker. You're not just an instrument. Your will has lined up with His will. And when we read a passage like this that says to us that they glorified God and all that God had done with them, that's accurate. It is what God did with them because they chose to be a part of what God. They're co-workers. They're testimonies. They're more than instruments. You are more than an instrument in the hands of God. When you tell people about Jesus Christ, you're not just some mouthpiece. You are a co-worker. Give God the glory. First and foremost, that He revealed Himself to you in such a way that you received the message of Christ. Give God the glory that He brought, sent the Holy Spirit upon you, that opened your heart and your mind, that you could see the truth of the Word of God, and you said yes to salvation. Give God the glory when you share as a co-worker in that faith and you see people come to that same saving faith. Yes, God worked in you. Yes, God worked through you. But just as important, God worked with you because you're a co-worker in the gospel message of Christ. You know, God is to be given all the glory through the trials and triumphs. That's why I got them both here. You look at Paul and Barnabas' life. What a story they had to tell when they got back to the sending church in Antioch, Syria. When they got there and they began to tell all the things that had happened in the Lord. And they got to tell them about walking and preaching the gospel. And then healing people. And casting out demons. And then being run out of town. I mean, there are some tremendous narratives in the last couple chapters with these two guys. Of their triumphs and their trials. And yet here they are, 18 months later. There's no email back then. There's no phone call to make. There's no satellite to connect with. There's no video chat. You can't send back immediate on the moment information as you're going through these 18 months? No. Likely is nothing was sent to this church until they showed up and said, hey, here we are, all haggard and beleaguered and We've traveled through dangerous pitfalls and mountains, and we went through some of the toughest terrain that is known in the world, and we put ourselves out there, and we were robbed. Paul was stoned, right? I mean, come on! They must have looked terrible, physically speaking, but they were overjoyed, spiritually speaking. They had a true perseverance in the heart for their service to God. This displayed quite a bit over the course of the history of Christianity. There's an individual that many people know, and if you've read anything about our Christian history, a man by the name of George Mueller. George was an evangelist in the 1800s. But he was best known for his work in running an orphanage that took care of over 10,000 children in his lifetime. Can you imagine that? A man who's committed himself to this orphanage, helping more than 10,000 children. He was a man of great faith, and over the course of his ministry to this orphanage and to the people around him, he never once asked for money. It's one of the key things about Mueller. He believed fully that you must rely on God to provide. So if the boiler broke, he'd say, "Lord, send us the money to fix the boiler." He didn't go down to Joe Schmo and ask for the money in England at that time and said, "Hey, I need $500 to buy a boiler." No. He would pray and say, "Lord, send somebody." And you know what? This is an actual story. He sent someone to pay for the boiler. He asked the Lord one time for food in one morning. They had nothing for the children. And would you know, there came a knock on the door, and there was a guy outside with milk and bread. He had broken down, and so it wouldn't spoil. He was going to donate it to the orphanage. Now, there's no such thing as coincidence when it comes to our faith and to what God does. And Mueller, at one point, he made a lot of contacts with a lot of different people. Some were good. Most of them were fair. They weren't all Christian. So at one point, George Mueller began praying for five of his friends who did not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. After many months of prayer, one of them came to know the Lord. It would not be another 9 years before two others would come to know Christ. It took 25 years for the fourth person to be saved. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death, and he never saw his fifth friend come to know Christ. But throughout those 52 years, he never gave up hope. And would you know that at his death, the man received Christ as his Savior? His faith was rewarded. He persevered in hope that Christ would bring these individuals to a saving faith. Through it all, Mueller gave God the glory. Through it all, we are to give God the glory. Mueller's story was able to tell of God's provision. The story of Paul and Barnabas were able to tell us of God's work through their perseverance. As we consider what we've heard today and read in Scripture, let us sit back with a sober mind for just a moment. Let us ask ourselves, what stories of victory can we share with others? What stories can we give to others about the work that God has done through us, that God has done in us, that God has done with us? Do you have stories to share of persevering in the faith? Are you ready to share them? Perseverance in Christ's service is one that is, well, going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. In fact, we see from the previous chapters of Acts, it is downright dangerous to go out of your way and serve the Lord. But it is rewarding. And there is much to point to God when we struggle. And when we're going through striving and strain, we can see what the Lord is doing in us and with us and through us. Let me encourage you today to have in your heart and your mind a desire to persevere in the service of your Savior, to persevere in the service of your God. Today we observe the perseverance and the nature of Paul and Barnabas and their service to God. And as we consider them, let me share with you a contemporary story that comes to us from the Voice of the Martyrs. It's one of the most reliable sources of those who are struggling in what is what's called the most unreached areas of the world for Christ. Right smack dab in the Middle East. It's a story that comes out to us in the year 2011 about Padima and her mother. Padima is a Muslim woman who grew up in the Muslim faith there in the Middle East under the strict observance of the Quran and the Muslim law. Like every good Muslim, she prayed 5 times a day. Often, though, in order to pray rightly, you had to have washed rightly. And if you did not perform the ceremonial washings like you should, then you're commanded under the law to stop your prayer and go and wash again, to come back and start over. Well, Padima realized that how important that was and how important Allah was, and so she confessed. It was not uncommon on any given day to go back 5, 7, and even up to 10 times to stop in the middle of prayer, to go and ceremony wash all over again, to start all over again, and then soon after have to stop and go and ceremonially wash again, to come back and start over again, only to stop again. And she would do this often, to the aggravation of others, but to the disheartenment of herself. She grew up in the Middle East, among a Muslim culture and nature that, well, was relatively oppressive to women. It still is. She grew up hearing the virtues of what it means to live for Allah, to follow the Quran. And yes, if you want to be assured of eternal life in heaven, the quickest and surest way is, well, go kill a Christian. That is what is taught over there. If you think that that's only radical Islam, you are mistaken. You've listened to the propaganda of our mega media. It is a common knowledge that is known among them. If you want heaven, and you want it assured, go kill a Christian. You will have it under their law, under their practice. She knew what that was. Yet throughout her life, she found the Muslim way oppressive. Its laws gave no freedom. Its teaching gave her no peace. Its practices actually produced hopelessness in her. Over time, Padima got severely depressed and realized that she just didn't want to live anymore. So one day, she decided to share her decision with her mother, whom she was taking care of, that she was going to end her life. It wasn't something that necessarily was an emotional decision per se, as much as it was a resolute decision. She was done with this life. You get to a point and you're done, you're done. Padima was at that point. She was done. And she went and shared with her mother. You see, her mother, whom she had been taken care of with no help from anybody else, was suffering a severe case of late stages MS. And Padima was the only one taking care of her. So when she shared with her mother that she was going to end her life, the first thing her mother said to her in return, "You can't do that unless you kill me with you." And it wasn't a threat to stop her. It simply meant, "I can't live without you, so kill me first." And Padima said, "Okay, when I'm ready, I'll let you know. I'll kill you first, and then I will commit suicide." You know, Padima's mother found no hope in the Muslim faith either. So when the night came for them to commit suicide, they had the TV on to a channel that, believe it or not, is on the airwaves in these countries that is a Christian channel. They've been given right to do so. And on the airwaves that night, an evangelist was speaking, preaching, and then he stopped and he looked into the screen, because this is a common problem among many Muslims. He says, "Listen, are you one without hope today? Do you wonder what life has for you? You can find hope again through Jesus. Just give me a call. Well, right in the middle of hearing that, Padima's mother's watching the TV, listening. Padima's got her back turned, and she's filling her hands with a full fistful of pills, getting ready to kill them both. As Padima turns around, she sees her mother dialing the phone, calling, and within minutes, praying the sinner's prayer for salvation in the one name they're not even allowed to talk about, Jesus. That enraged Padima. Oh, she may not have had hope, but she was indoctrinated into the idea of who Allah was and that Jesus was wrong. And so for several minutes, the mom said, please talk to this guy. Talk to this guy on the phone. He will help you. He will tell you what you need to do. And she refused and refused until eventually Padima's mother practically fell over with tears in her eyes. So Padima finally assuaged her to her mom, picked up the phone, and began to talk to the evangelist. She told the evangelist, quite frankly, I'm killing myself tonight. You're not going to stop me. And so he talked to her a little bit more, and she says, no, I am killing myself tonight. You are not going to stop me. Finally, after several as the conversation moved and several minutes passed, he said, listen, you know, you can kill yourself next week, but all I ask is that you give Jesus a week. You've had a lifetime with Allah in the Muslim faith. Just give Jesus a week. And she says, you know what? I'll give Jesus a week. But in a week when I don't see that Jesus is real, I will call your television station and let you know, and you must allow me to do one thing. And the guy's like, what? Allow me to commit suicide on live TV. The guy said, okay. Evangelist said, all right. I trust that Jesus will reveal himself to you. At that point, she hung up, and they went to bed. They didn't do it. They didn't commit suicide. The next morning, Padima wakes up to her mother walking. Her mother hadn't walked in a very long time. Severe case of debilitating MS. She was dying from it. She hadn't walked in a while, and there her mom is walking down the hallway. She comes running out to her mom and says, Mom, something's wrong! Now, let that sink in for a moment. She's walking, and Padima perceives something's wrong. So they rush her to the hospital. They take all kinds of tests. The doctor comes out and says, listen, we had an MRI. We checked it out. We don't understand what's going on. And Padima's like, what are you talking about? Your mom is completely healed. No MS whatsoever. At that point, Padima just was stunned by the moment. And she says, are you sure? And the doctor's like, yes. Tell me, which imam did you pray to? These are the religious leaders and individuals of their faith. And she kind of shook her head, and he's like, no, tell me, which imam did you pray to? And she just shook her head. She says, we didn't pray to an imam. We prayed to Jesus. Padima reports, that's when she gave her life to Christ. She and her mother both now serve in a persevering way their God. They serve Christ in the underground church in the Muslim-driven areas, always living under the threat of death. But it doesn't stop them. That's a real modern-time miracle. I know in our world we get caught up with MRIs. There are a lot of Christians who never find healing. Yet, they know Christ, they persevere in the faith, and they give a testimony through their pain of their faith in Christ. Not everybody was healed in the time of Jesus. Not every member of the church is going to get a healing. But at this particular time, at that particular place, God saw fit that Padima's mother needed to be healed to win Padima over to Christ. And the two of them now serve faithfully. In a way that maybe others wouldn't. In a way that maybe you and I wouldn't. You know, we look at this passage today, and it's a nice, trite little statement. Perseverance in the service of God. And you have to ask, is it as trite as it seems? And the answer is no. The real question is, are you persevering in your service to your God? Because you live for such a time as this. It's your time. We read about Paul and Barnabas when it was their time. But now, it's your time. Are you ready to commit yourself to that level of service? I hope so. I pray so. I encourage you to think of it and consider it. May you do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and your truth. Let us take this to heart today. Move within us and in a mighty way. That your spirit be upon us, driving us to serve you faithfully. Lord, when we want to keep our mouth shut, help us to open it. When we remain in the background, help us to stand in the forefront. When our nature is to retreat, let us push forward. Strengthen us this hour, your people, Lord, that we may persevere in our service to you. And Lord, if there is one among us today who does not know you as their Savior, as their Lord, may you send your Spirit upon that person this day that they would receive, that they would know the salvation that we share and the joy that we have and the hope that we rely on in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, it is for your name and for your glory, Jesus, I ask these things. Amen.